So I'm excited to start a new series this morning. I'm calling it Jesus in the Streets. It's Jesus' interaction with different individuals on the streets of Galilee or Jerusalem. And I think it's going to be helpful, one, because we've spent a fair amount of time on important conceptual issues: creation, fall, redemption, glory. And I firmly believe that we need to have a grasp on that, and that we actually all should be able to trace ideas back and forth through those. That is a goal that we all ought to have. But when we just see Jesus interacting with people on the streets, he encourages us in specific ways, and he also points his finger at specific things in our hearts and minds that's important for us to have. But also, if I don't know, I've just noticed in the media over the last couple of weeks, several weeks, with all the North Carolina politics and national politics, that there's maybe a tenfold increase in the amount of times Jesus shows up on the internet, in terms of news stories and blogs and comments everywhere. And I thought, well, okay, that's good, but let's just see what really, and people use Jesus in all different kinds of ways. Let's just see what actually happens in the scriptures when somebody asks Jesus a question. How does he actually respond, right? How does Jesus interact with people who want something from him or want to use him or ask him a question? So let's look at that. There's a very interesting verse in Joshua that's at the top of your bulletin, which sort of, this is sort of a theme of what we're going to be looking at this morning. It says, the first quote, "When Joshua was in Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man standing before him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' And he said, 'No.'" Right? That's really helpful, because so often we want to be like, are you for me or against me? No. Okay, it's much more complicated than that, actually. No, I'm the commander of the Lord of the army. Or this is, and now I have come. This is an angel of the Lord, theophany character that's showing up. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." And Joshua did so. I think that's a helpful introduction to what we're going to be looking at. Is just the first question out of our mouth of, "Are you for me or against me?" The answer, God's answer to it also often is no. Worship is the first thing we ought to be thinking about. But then the third thing I want to talk about as far as introduction to the series is, there's New York Times opinion columnist named Ross Douthan, and he wrote a book called Bad Religion. And it's about the decline of Christianity, of the church in society. And he lists five different things or reasons for that. And I just want to quote from the first reason. This is from Keller's blog, Tim Keller's blog on this. He finds the book quite helpful. So Keller writes, "Ross Douthan," this is the second quote, "speaks of the five major catalysts for the decline of the church. First, he points to the political polarization between left and right that drew many churches into it. Mainline Protestants and some Catholics were pulled into line with the political positions of liberalism, while the evangelical church and again some Catholics became instruments of conservative political policy." He writes, "Issues that were swiftly turned into partisan ends by politicians in both parties, divided churches against one another as no controversies had since slavery. Since so many parts of the Christian church are now strongly tied to one end of the political spectrum or the other, it means each branch of Christianity can be dismissed by a majority of the population, moderates and those on the other end of the spectrum, as partisan pawns. It has been particularly damaging to see white evangelicals vote overwhelmingly in the opposite direction as black evangelicals. This has all given rise to a broadly held perception that religion is really not about God and the Bible, but about politics." And so I'm hoping that this series helps us recenter in a way that we as a congregation, that someone who hangs out with us, they will say, your congregation is not about politics. Your congregation is about Bible and Christ and God himself. I'm hoping to, part of the outcome, reaffirm that we're a community, and my conviction is that Jesus and the gospel is glue, is the glue that holds us together. And that glue is more than strong enough to hold us together if we have differing political views on things. That we're gonna, we all treasure the scriptures above everything. We treasure Jesus above everything. And we all work together on what does the whole Bible say about issues and topics and things. We may end up voting in different directions when we take that and try to apply it into, out of our own personal context, into different issues. But the Jesus is our glue. And that's why I'd long to have your friends, whether they're right or left, come and sit in our midst, and hopefully they would see that we are not partisan pawns, because that would be the most atrocious thing for us actually to be. So let me pray for us, and then let me read this passage about a man who asked Jesus a certain question and see how Jesus responds to him. Father, would you please dwell in our midst? Lord, you are the one that we want to fall down before and worship. You're the one we want to learn from. Jesus, you are the one we hope and trust in, and you're the glue, Father, to hold us together. And I pray that, Lord, you would teach us and convict us, that you would help us, you give us the resources to worship you afresh and anew with vitality this week. Pray, Lord, that you would also hold us together and let us be an encouragement and a blessing to each other as the community that you created. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Matthew 12. So someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So it is with anyone who lays up treasure for himself, but is not rich towards God." And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouses nor barns, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat or what you are to drink, nor to be worried. For all the nations of the world seek these things, seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the needy. Provide yourself with money bags that do not grow old, with treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So I want to look at just two points. What does it look like when we try to get Jesus to do our bidding? And then how does Jesus refocus the conversation? So this Jesus has been talking in the crowds to different people, and this guy stands up and says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." So probably he's a younger brother with an older brother. In traditional culture in the Bible, Old Testament, older brothers would get a double share of the inheritance. And they would usually be what we would call an executor of this estate. So something happened here. Either the older brother is not sharing anything, or he's taken his double share, and the younger brother's not happy with what has happened. But also clearly, relationship has broken down, right? This guy has got a problem, and he's seeking Jesus to rectify his problem. He's seeking to pull Jesus into his situation and to be some muscle, some religious muscle for him. And actually, this is somewhat typical because rabbis would do this generally. Then in Deuteronomy 21 and Numbers 27, it gives instructions about how to divide inheritance. And so people will come up to a rabbi and say, please help me figure this out, this situation out. And the Mishnah, a maybe second century written down document of Jewish document, lists rabbis' opinions on different things. And so rabbis would do this. So this guy comes to Jesus and saying, you know, you're sort of like a rabbi. Maybe you're the best rabbi ever. Well, what? Help me out with this situation. And we might, this guy obviously thought Jesus should do this. He obviously thought Jesus should help me out here, and I've got a case, and he should support me in this. The crowds probably thought that as well. They probably said, you know, Jesus, you'll be helping the community out. You'll be bringing justice to the situation and fairness. Jesus should be concerned about relationships between the brothers, peace on earth, all this stuff. Jesus should intervene and act here, right? He doesn't. He just says, man, which can be not non-disrespectful or it can be a little bit disrespectful, but it's like, dude, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? Jesus is refusing the category that this man is putting him in, and refusing to take up and be this religious muscle, or even to intervene in this situation as this man is asking for. There's a little bit of allusion, perhaps, to Moses in Exodus 2:14, when there's two guys, two Israelites fighting, and Moses comes up and says, your brothers, you should stop fighting. And one of them says, who appointed you a prince or a judge over us? Right? And Moses would go on to do that, to be this community judge. But Jesus says, you know, that's not my deal. That's not why I've been appointed to come here. So Jesus is not your typical rabbi. Jesus is not your typical religious leader, religious guru that you can bring in to just lay some ethical situation down on your problem. Jesus says that's not my role. So we ought to beware when we come to Jesus with expectations that he should do something for us, that he should even intervene in our situation. But what's even more is this man doesn't even ask Jesus to help him, right? This man says, he comes, says, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Right? He's already got in his mind what justice looks like. He just wants Jesus to be the religious enforcer of it. Right? So he's not even coming in saying, Jesus, could you help us? He's like, he's already got his idea of what he wants out of the situation, and he's asking Jesus to help him. But the thing is, Jesus doesn't even say, well, I'll come and mediate with you. I'll come and help you with this. We'll see what he does in a second. But I think these two verses just help us to realize all of us in some ways would like Jesus to come in and support us, support our role, support our conclusion, support our view of the world. And that's not who Jesus is. Right? As Chris said, Jesus is the judge, the king, of the universe. He's not religious muscle that we pull into our side to bolster our case. So we should be very careful when we try to pull Jesus into the debate. We might call Jesus on the witness stand, but he flips the whole thing around and he starts interrogating us, which is exactly what he does in this situation. So Right? We might be the prosecution and we call Jesus to the stand, and all of a sudden, one of those time movie whirlwind happens, and all of a sudden we find ourselves in the dock and Jesus starts asking us questions. So we should be very careful about what we expect Jesus to do and how we interact with him. But Jesus doesn't just say no and go away. Right? He does some very specific things. What does he do? He does three things. He gives a short, pregnant statement to the crowd. Then he tells a parable to the crowd. And then he tells an extended story lesson to the disciples. So let's look at each of those. So verse 15, first he says, and he said to them, take care, be on your guard, right? Two imperatives. Be on your guard against all covetousness, all greed, over desire for material things. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possession. So first there's this call, beware, be on guard, realize the fact of greed and over desire that lies within you. But this second phrase, I think we can do a better job of translating it than that, actually. We could say, rather, because not even when they are abounding is one's life found in his possessions. Right? Even in the best case scenario, even if you hit the jackpot, if you, what the lottery, the national lottery was like almost a, what was it, almost a billion, or it was like $700 million or something like a couple months ago. Even if you hit that, in the best case scenario, life is not in that stuff. Right? So even, so we need to be very careful about how we are, how we view material possessions, how we hope, how we're desiring them, how we're hoping in them, what we're thinking they might even do for us. So what does Jesus do initially? So this man is asking for external judgments. Jesus initially, right away, flips it around and says, no, let's talk about internal. Let's not talk about your inheritance settlement. Let's talk about your over desire and is there greed and covetousness and an inappropriate distortion field of what possessions even are in this world. The man asks for actions. Jesus goes to motives. And that's common. Jesus is often kind of put his finger on our motives. Perhaps even before he ever acts for us, he's going to ask us, well, why do you want that? And what's going on in your head and your heart? All right, so he gives us this terse little statement, and then he gives us this parable. Right, so there's this rich guy who's got this land, and the land produces a huge, enormous crop. Right, he's got more coming in, or he's got more out in the field than he knows what to do with. There's no room in the barns for it. He's got barns to, because farmers have to store stuff, right? You got to store it and you sell some and you use some over the course of the year, but it doesn't fit. So he's like, what should I do? What do I do if it's got this much crop coming in? And listen to all this self-speak, right? Verse 17, he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, more self-talk, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. The man thought, I've finally, my lottery ticket has come in. I've got the huge thing. I can, if I just stock it away now, if I just save this, if I just protect it and guard it, I can live for a long time on this. I can kick back, relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God says, fool. So as I said before, I think there's two things in the word fool there. One is your orientation towards yourself completely, and there's four my's in here, right? My goods, my barns, my grain, my goods. There's this complete self-orientation, which is completely out of whack, right? It's what produced the bounty? The land. Right? He didn't build the land. The Lamb produced it. He wants to take it. But second, I think the fool is saying, you think you're trying to protect this wealth. You think you're guarding it by tearing down the barns and building bigger ones to store it. What if I call your soul to account eschatologically right now, this night? Then where's all that going to go? Right? You can't protect and guard and safeguard wealth in this world. Right? We all heard about J.P. Morgan, right? $2 billion, which actually is now $3 billion, and maybe it's going to be $5 billion. But do you know what group lost that money? The hedging group. You know what the hedging group is supposed to do? They're supposed to make counter market bets so that if one market goes down, they don't lose everything and they gain over here, and so it roughly rights itself. Right? They were supposed to be the hedging group. But human greed and desire turned the hedging group, the group that's supposed to protect and make sure that if we lose big over here, we gain over here and we don't lose everything. The hedging group decided, you know what, I think we can make a little extra over here. So let's you know, we're still hedging group. I think we can get a bumper crop if we just go over here. And so the hedging group, the group that's supposed to protect and safeguard the bank's money and assets and positions, they're the ones who lost the money. Right? In this world, you can't ultimately protect and guard your possessions so that you can live off them and be happy and content and eat and drink and rest and kick up your feet. Right? Some of you have kids in college or were almost in college and the market dropped in 07 and you're like, whoa, okay, all my plans are gone now. I had enough money for the kids to go to college and all this stuff. Now I don't, or my plan's shot, right? That is just the nature of the world that material goods, money, financial tools and instruments, they have no actual longevity and safeguard in this life in earthly terms. And Jesus goes in this parable, right? Parables, Jesus makes up the parables, right? He says exactly what he wants to say. And so Jesus lays down the eschatological card. He says, fool, this night your soul is required of you, the judgment. And the things you have prepared, whose will there be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself, is not rich towards God. So again, Jesus is at this question of, will you help me get what I want in my inheritance? Jesus spins it around and says, What are you actually thinking about money? You're thinking about right now. You want your inheritance right now. And Jesus says, don't think about right now. You got to be thinking about laying up for yourself treasure in heaven and being rich towards God. Okay, so then he takes on greed and covetousness in this statement, in this parable. But then he turns to his disciples. And he takes up the other side of money. Not greed, but worry. Says to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. And so he picks up the, because a lot of us might be like, well, I'm not a greedy person. Or at least I'm not greedy like, my greed doesn't show up like that. Like I would never tear down my barns and build bigger ones. But you worry and you're anxious about, will you have enough down the road? This section is, it comes right after this other thing about discipleship. And I think Jesus is a little bit worried for his disciples, saying, you know, you better get money right, because if not, money and discipleship decisions might come head to head, right? If you are worried about your possessions, you might not follow as I'm calling you to follow me. And so he's addressing worry to his disciples. So he brings up ravens. Look at ravens. They don't They don't sow or reap, but they have more than enough, and you are worth more than birds. Right? You are very valuable to God, your Heavenly Father. And consider the lilies. They neither spin nor grow, but they are glorious. And not even Solomon in all his glory is arrayed like one of these. But if God clothes the grass like this, and tomorrow it's thrown in the fire, don't you see that you are much more valuable to them, and your Father knows what you need? So instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. He says, fear not, little flock, for it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourself with money bags that do not grow old. So verse 33, sell your possessions and give to the needy. You know, that right there is one of the reasons why we as a church are doing Kids Night Out. Right? Because the Jesus' call to us is away from covetousness and towards following him. It's away from worry and it's towards the kingdom. And part of the way that we do that is that we do consider those who have more than we have, and we do what we can to provide for them. And so in Kids Night Out, we are trying to give some of the resources Jesus has given us to people in our community who don't have those resources. Right? They don't have necessarily a place to... The kids don't have a helpful, encouraging environment, perhaps. The parents don't have time away from their kids. And some of these parents are on food stamps, and they don't get vegetables. They don't get paper products, right? Because food stamps don't cover those things. And so... part of the reason we want to be a community that is blessing this larger community in which we're a part, but part of it also is Jesus a lot talks about sell your possessions and give alms, right? Give to the needy. Figure out, put some financial stake in the community. And Kids Night Out, I think, is one way that fits us in doing that. Leadership is trying to consider what's the best practices for doing that and not creating dependency, but blessing. So verse 33 is one of the reasons why we're doing that. But then Jesus comes back again to this longevity, this protection. How do you protect financial resources? Provide for yourself money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches, no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then again, he comes back to motive. So this man asks, settle this situation for me. Get me some stuff I want, religious leader. But Jesus says, where's your heart? Right? Our motives, where our heart is, what are we actually treasuring is always more important to Jesus than other things. So we're concerned about using Jesus for right now. Jesus is concerned about eternity. We're concerned about Jesus doing some external stuff for us right here. Jesus is concerned about our internal state of our heart. And so he gives this word to his disciples, to the crowds. But let's just imagine. What if that man who asked that initial question, he said, Jesus, come and help me with this inheritance situation. What if he stayed and he listened to everything Jesus said? What would we long for him to say? I think we'd long for that man to say, you know what, you're right. I was trying to use you to get what I wanted. I was trying to use your religious muscle to get a good position for me. And you know what, you're right. My heart was fantasizing about if I get a good share of that inheritance, I can rest. I can order a different kind of food. I can drink a different quality of sweet tea. I can rejoice in a different way. And you know what? My heart was loving that idea. And I was motivated. I was drawn by that. And you know what also? I am worried. I am worried that if I don't get this inheritance, what's my life going to look like? Right, that's what I was banking on, and you know it is consuming me inside. But you know what? You're hitting me, Jesus. You're touching my heart. And you know what? I want to follow you and instead of that greed. I want to follow you instead of that worry. And you know what? I'd be happy to get some advice from you on what to do with this inheritance situation. Yeah, you know what? You're right. I probably should work on relationship with my brother, first of all. But you know what? I'm going to follow you. I realized that wealth was in this world was consuming me, and I need to think about wealth in the next world. That would be a lovely ideal application response to this. We don't get that. But Jesus lays out before the whole crowds and before those who are following him, be careful what you drag me into. Because I'm not a neat little brick that fits in that little space that's left in your house that is empty. I'm liable to demolish the whole house and rebuild it. But that's where life is. And that's what I've come to do, and that's where you'll find treasure in following me. Let me pray for us and let's chat about this. Jesus, these are not neat and orderly passages to work through. I pray, first of all, Lord, you would help us to follow. You'd help us to consider how we expect you to do things for us. And I pray that you would help us, rather, in listening and following what it is that you're calling us to do. Help us to be concerned for the motives in our hearts. Help us to be concerned with your kingdom and what you have come to do. In Jesus' name, amen.